So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Luke says, when they heard Peter's preaching, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the point of that is a text to read is just to understand that when the gospel was preached for that first time after the ascension of Christ and after his resurrection, and the gospel was preached, the cross and the resurrection was preached, and men were pricked in their hearts and they repented and they believed. Notice then they were baptized and then they were added to the church in Jerusalem. And that is a biblical paradigm that is laid out. The preaching of the gospel, repentance and faith, baptism, being added to a local visible body of believers. That is the scriptural pattern. And then let me read a couple of verses also from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll start off looking at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lays out one of his best known metaphors for the church, and that is the church as a body. It's an organic image. The church is like a human body. And he says this. This is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. We may think we are making a decision to be in a church, but it's actually God who sets us within the church. And that's the root also for the word member. We think of like member, like I'm a member of a club or member of a civic organization or member of a sports team. But the root for it here is a body part. It's kind of an old word. Sometimes just someone lost a member or they were dismembered or something like that. But it means a body part. God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And then look ahead to verses 26 and 27. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, we might say about this passage that it does speak about what we could call the church universal. Once someone is converted, justified by faith, you become a member of the body of Christ. We talk about the mystical body of Christ, the body of Christ as it exists across space and time, and now as it exists universally. And I've talked before about traveling to different countries and meeting Christian brothers and sisters, and boom, we immediately have a connection. Our brother who visited us over the last several weeks, our Presbyterian brother who worshiped with us while his family was here, it's like our long lost cousin, right? Our long lost brother. We didn't know him, but we got an immediate commonality. So there's something. This is a description of the church universal, but it's also a description of the church local or visible. Why do I say that? Well, verse 26, when it talks about this fellow feeling in the body, when it says, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. There may be a Christian brother in a church in Malaysia or a church in Ukraine who is suffering right now. And there's a sense in which we suffer with them if any brother suffers. But I don't know about their situation, do I? But guess what? I know you all. And you all know me. Because we're members of a church together, those of us who are members. And if one of us is suffering with something and we know about it, we suffer alongside them. On the other hand, if there's some honor that comes to you, we're honored too, because we have a fellow feeling with you in it. And so I think it's definitely talking about the church local, the church visible. And I think the expectation from the New Testament is that every Christian will be joined to a local, visible body. Just as those believers at Pentecost were when they repented, believed, and were baptized. Well, you may have seen in the vision this week, I put a link to a sermon or a testimony message. I don't think he would prefer to call it a sermon. It really wasn't a sermon, but a testimony from Bob Lunetta. And Bob is a member of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in outside of Roanoke, one of our sister churches. And I had asked him to come up and speak last month to the people who are gathering in Lynchburg as a possible church plant there. And Bob was involved over 30 years ago in helping to plant Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida, which is the same church in the Providence of God that the Irelands are a part of. And Bob had lived in that area. He had been one of the original members of that church, started off with about 20 people, and now it's one of the largest Reformed Baptist churches in the world, basically. That's kind of odd to say. They have 150 members, and I think have about 300 people attending, which is unusual for a Reformed Baptist church. But anyways, he shared how in the very beginning, if you haven't listened to that message, I really would encourage you to go back and listen to it. But he said, he talked about how in the very beginning, that group of people meeting in his living room, they agreed upon five principles, and it sort of came up organically. And the five principles were, they decided they were going to be committed to the priority of worship according to the regulative principle. And that may be a new term for some people. Others have been around Reformed congregations, Reformed teaching, are more familiar with it. But we want to be part of worship that is regulated by the Word of God. So they were committed to regular principle of worship. Secondly, he says they were committed to biblical church order and government. Third, they were committed to a reformed system of doctrine. In their case, as expressed in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. To a reformed system of doctrine. And then the fourth commitment, he said they had a commitment to each other. And fifth, a commitment to spread the gospel, evangelism. Those are five pretty good principles. And I was glad that the people who are thinking of coming together to the church in Lynchburg were able to hear that. Well, in this message and beginning the series, we're going to really be talking about the fourth of those principles, that to be in a church is about making a commitment to other people. It's about making a commitment to each other. Many evangelical churches today do not require a commitment. Some churches you can just attend and you don't make any commitment. Calvary Chapel churches are like this. They do not have any form of membership. The leadership makes all the decisions and they announce it to people. And there's no formal commitment to be a member of a church. Many other churches have sort of a tradition. They may have a membership covenant and they may have a membership role of some sort, but it's not really effectively implemented within the life of the church. There will be people who are members who never attend. There are people who are members who aren't seen for years, and there's no effort to reach out to them. There's no effort to pray for them. There's no effort to ask about the what's going on in their lives and so forth. And so often church membership sort of, it's there on paper, but not there in reality. But in a church like ours, we want to have a church membership that is serious, that is effective spiritually in helping the people of God, and that is faithful to the biblical pattern. There's another thing that's popular in a lot of churches these days, and that is to have a so-called membership class before persons are presented for membership. And I certainly think that personal instruction, counsel with the elders is appropriate when considering membership in a church. I'm a little less enthused about necessarily about having a class. I think the best membership class is simply attending the church's public worship services, its prayer meetings, its teaching times, and participating in the fellowship and the life of a church. Because in such meetings, that's when learning and discipleship take place. And so we might say that every Lord's Day and every Lord's Day gathering is a membership class. So we've all been to many membership classes. But I do think that it's good from time to time to have teaching, specific teaching, on the concept of church membership and to give a justification from Scripture on this being a biblical practice. Every Christian, I think, needs to develop as a spiritual discipline what we might call the discipline of churchmanship. And the discipline of churchmanship is the way in which one behaves as a committed, serious member of a visible local body of believers. And I'm hoping maybe in the next couple of messages as we record these that we might be able to basically have an audio new members class, and then we can direct people, hey, listen to this series of messages. Well, Bonnie has effectively, hopefully, put our membership covenant now in our spiritual songs book. I asked her if she would do that. Sure enough, she did. So at the very back now of our spiritual song book, we now have listed our membership covenant. And we read this in our church conferences. And we read this when we have new members. And when Rodney recently joined with us, we read this and then we had him affirm it. And you will notice that there are five paragraphs in this membership covenant. And what I intend to do, God willing, is to preach one message on each of the five paragraphs, discussing, I think, the biblical content, the topics that are in these five paragraphs. And we're going to start off this afternoon looking at paragraph one. And let me just read this paragraph. It says, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. And so I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, but I want to address a couple things, and I'm going to just make a few points about what I think is being said in that statement. When we formed as a church, we adopted this covenant, and we've used it ever since. It's a membership covenant that has been slightly adapted from a much older one that was first written and used in the mid-19th century. We believe that Christ, speaking through his scriptures, is our ultimate authority and our primary standard. Our standard is the Word of God. But we have adopted several subordinate standards to communicate what we believe the Bible teaches we should believe and what we should practice. And so just as when we preach through the Confession of Faith or taught through the Confession of Faith, we've always said that it's a subordinate standard. It's under the Word of God. The Word of God is our primary authority. We might say similarly that this membership covenant is a subordinate standard. Our primary standard, of course, is Scripture. And again, we have adopted a confession and a catechism to sort of as subordinate standards to say, here's our interpretation of what the Bible teaches. And we have adopted a church constitution and a membership covenant as subordinate standards to explain what we believe about church practice, how we go about living as a church. We expect each person who would desire to be a part of this church to be willing to affirm this membership covenant. We don't want anyone to go against their conscience ever. You've got liberty of conscience. And we don't want people who would enter into a covenant with any mental reservation or spiritual reservation. Only those who would gladly commit to such a covenant. Again, some churches don't have membership covenants at all. Others have covenants and don't effectively use them. But there is a better alternative, and that is to have a biblical understanding of church membership. We believe that church membership is a biblical concept. It's not something that was invented after the Reformation. It's a biblical concept. And I would go back again to 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. To be a Christian is to become a body part. And again, not just of the church mystical, but the church visible and local. Each member is set in the body by God. I often tell people when they join our church, I think that usually there's something that person has to add to us. We are deficient without that person. They help us become more what we should be. But I also believe God sets people in the church because there's something we have to offer them. There's something we have to help them. And that's a beautiful combination when someone comes in. They're giving something that helps the body, and the body's giving them something that helps them to thrive. And it's just a beautiful thing when it comes together and it happens. Again, this so 1 Corinthians 12 isn't just a metaphor for the church universal, but the church local. For a body part to remain alive, it must have a healthy connection with a body. I've said before, you remember the old, was it the Adams family that had the disembodied hand, the thing, and it would, you know, roam everywhere and whatnot. And of course, it's funny because a hand can't operate by itself, can it? If a hand is separated from the body, what happens to it? It shrivels up and it dies. And think about that metaphor of the body. Every body part needs to be fitly joined to a body so that it can thrive and fulfill what it needs to be as a member of the mystical body of Christ. It needs connection to that local body of Christ. But we need to ask, and I think it's a right question to ask, is membership in a church and is committing to a church covenant and even affirming a church confession, is that a biblical practice? We want to do everything according to the book. Is it a biblical practice? And you might say, well, I read through Paul's letters and I never see that it says they had a membership covenant. And of course, there are many things that conclusions we come to by what are called good and necessary consequences that don't always necessarily have a direct mandate. Like, it doesn't say anywhere in Paul's letters that we should meet on Sunday morning at 10:30 in the morning for worship. But it does. There is a sense in which it says we should worship together on the Lord's Day, and we have made a prudential decision about meeting at 10:30 in order to fulfill the more principal point that we worship together. And so having a membership covenant, we might say, is a prudential attempt to address what is the key principle that every believer ought to be part of a visible body of believers. They ought to be plugged in, they ought to be connected, and they ought to be committed to a body of believers. I do think, though, if we look through the scriptures, we do see the biblical warrant for this. We can think about the word covenant. The word covenant is a biblical word. In Hebrew, it's the word berit. In Greek, diatheke. And the Bible talks a lot about covenants. Many Reformed theologians talk about two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We often talk about covenant theology, guiding the whole picture of the Bible. And we know that Israel of old entered into a covenant with God that started with Abraham. In fact, for the Israelites of old, what we might call the church of the Old Testament, there was no sense of anyone being a believer in Yahweh who wasn't part of the people of Israel. Can you imagine such a thing? There were no freelance Israelites in the Old Testament. To be an Israelite, you were part of a particular tribe, you were part of a clan, you were part of a family. There were no disconnected. There were no people saying, you know, I want to be part of universal Israel. I really don't need to be part of local, visible Israel. I'm just part of universal Israel. There's no such thing. Well, that same spirit carried into the New Testament and among the first believers. It's interesting that in places like Galatians 6:16, Paul refers to believers as the Israel of God. And we know that God entered into various covenants with his people. There's a covenant with Noah in Genesis 6, as I've already mentioned, a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, a covenant with Jacob in Genesis 31, a covenant with Moses in Exodus 34, a covenant with Joshua in Joshua 24, a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 23. So God enters into covenants with his people. And there are also places in the Old Testament where God's people enter into covenant with the Lord, but also horizontally with each other to keep God's commands. One of the most striking of these is in the book of Nehemiah. It's after the Israelites had returned from exile in Babylon, and the priest and scribe Ezra stood up and read the book of the law, which many people had not heard. They didn't understand. It was interpreted to them. But in response to this reading of the law in Nehemiah 9:38, it says, "And because of all this," the people are responding. They say, "We make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes," that is our leaders, "our Levites and priests seal unto it." They wrote down a covenant. And the leaders, as their representatives, put their seal on it, essentially signed it. So there were covenants that were made with God and by God's people in the Old Testament. Of course, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 famously talked about a new covenant that would come, a covenant that would not necessarily just be written on tablets of stone, but would be written on men's hearts. And the book of Hebrews, of course, talks about Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, as in Hebrews 12, verse 24. Now, when we talk about a membership covenant, of course, we're not talking about our covenant with God, but we're talking more about the covenant that we make with each other. A covenant of accountability. A covenant of responsibility that we make with each other as believers and to be joined to a visible church. The Bible also clearly talks about occasions when it is right for persons to make vows and promises that are sacred to God. One of these is in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and following, which says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" Even Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." In the early church, in Acts 15, there's an account of when the apostles met together and there was a question about circumcision and whether new converts at Antioch had to be circumcised. And the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem met and they determined that no, this was not necessary. And what did they do? They wrote down a letter. They wrote down a decision and they circulated it among the churches to guide them in their practices and in their conduct. And Luke records in Luke 15, 31, that when the churches received this, it says, "When they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation." So this written guideline was rejoiced over as a consolation to the people. So, and I'm having to leave some detail out, but what does the Bible teach? It teaches that God's people are bound in covenant to him and also to each other. That there is now a new covenant that is found exclusively in Christ alone. That Christians are to make serious, measured commitments to become disciples of Jesus. And they should expect to be held accountable to God and to each other for the way they live and also for what they believe. A membership covenant and a confession of faith are two practical ways, though they be subordinate standards. They are not scripture. They are under scripture. They are two practical ways we try to be faithful to a biblical understanding of church membership. So let me go back and read that first paragraph one more time. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God and this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. What does this assume? There's a lot in this, really. It assumes, first of all, that the church consists of believers. The church consists of born-again believers. We believe in a regenerate church. Now, there are some Christian traditions that have churches, and they have, for example, infants that they baptize. And they say they're part of the church. And We say no. We don't see that pattern in Scripture. Again, go back to Acts 2. What's the pattern? Gospel is preached, repentance and faith, baptism added to the church. It's not that you're baptized first in hopes that later you might repent and believe. Or you're not a member added to the church in hopes later on you might hear the gospel, later on you might repent and believe. But it's that definite order. Gospel preached, repentance and faith, baptism added to the church. So it starts off saying, this church consists of people who have been led by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we have made confession of faith in Christ publicly, and we have been baptized in the name of the triune God. By the way, I like the fact that it says we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right there from the first paragraph, it says we are orthodox in our theology. We are Trinitarian. So it's an affirmation of a regenerate church membership. It's an affirmation of the fact that the church consists of those who show credible evidence of the fact that they are saved. They have professed faith in Christ. They have been obedient to baptism. And they have been baptized in the name of the triune God. It goes on to say, we do now in the presence of God in this assembly. What this says is that to join a church is a public commitment. It is made before God and it is made before men. People don't enter into the church as members privately. But it is why is it public? So it is known to all. Our intentions are known to all. It's for the same reason we don't baptize people privately, nor do we privately serve the Lord's Supper. It's a public. These are public ordinances. And to join a church is a public commitment. It's a public dedication. And then it is a commitment that is made most solemnly. That means seriously. And joyfully, gladly. Again, not going against your conscience, not with hesitation. Just made solemnly and joyfully. And then entering into a covenant with one another as one body in Christ. What we're saying is we are committing ourselves to be faithful to Christ in this visible body of believers. Now, if I say I'm part of the Church Universal, and I want to follow Christ, but if every week I attend a different church and I say, well, I'm supporting the worship of God's people. You know, this week I'm in this church, and next week I'm in this church, and next week I'm in this church, and next week I'm in this church. Is anybody seeing my life from week to week? Is anybody knowing what's happening with me? And on the other hand, am I seeing what's going on in the lives of brothers and sisters? Am I coming to know them over time through experience? Am I having opportunities to know of their needs, pray for them, minister to them? Well, if I'm not doing that, I'm not committed to one body, then I'm robbing myself of the blessings that can come through what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm also robbing the body of those things. And so it's a commitment to one particular church, to be in covenant with one another in one church as the body of Christ. Unless one is in such a covenant, I think, he cannot fully obey the commands that are given to us in the Scriptures. For example, we're told in the new commandment, John 13, 34 and 35, that we are to love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We likewise are told in Galatians 6, 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Going back to 1 Corinthians 12:26, if I don't know the brethren, I won't suffer with them when they suffer. I won't rejoice with them when they are honored. If I'm always just skimming along on the surface like a frog leaping from one lily pad to another, I'll never sink down and I'll never have a depth of Christian experience in the body. How about Hebrews 13:17? It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And as Jeff read to us from 1 Peter 5 this morning, those elders are not to lord it over the flock, but they are to offer guidance in a loving and mature way. But if you're not part of a local church, if you've not committed yourself, who has the rule over you? Who is shepherding you? How can you possibly be obeying Hebrews 13:17? You really can't unless you're a committed part of a visible church. There was a book written a few years ago by an evangelical. I don't necessarily endorse the ministry of this man, but it was a good title for the book. The book was titled, Stop Dating the Church. And of course, he used this analogy of attending a church, sometimes being like dating the church. And his point was, in the book, was to continue to attend a church without entering into covenant with it is like continuing to date someone, or these days, even to live with someone without committing to marriage. We believe that covenant church membership is an act of discipleship, and it's an act of obedience to Christ. And being a member of a church is the difference between dating someone and marrying them. A marriage is what? A covenant that you enter into. And in a good marriage, you have some problems, you have some ups and downs, but you're committed to it, aren't you? You don't pack your bag up and leave at the first kerfluffle. Now, if you're just dating someone and there's a kerfluffle, you've made no commitment. You just walk away. No problem. For the last thing, let me just, as a close, turn to our catechism. And we, in addition to our confession of faith, we, as a church, use the Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism. And question 79 in the catechism is this: what is the duty of such as are rightly baptized? Is the question. And the answer is this: it is the duty of such as are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And it lists a number of proof texts beyond that, one of which is Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. But I've always been struck by that language because it just seems so right in light of the biblical evidence. It is the duty of such as are rightly baptized to give up themselves. When you join a church, you're giving up yourself. It's an act of discipleship. It's an act of submission. What did Jesus say? Luke 9:23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let him give up himself to a particular and orderly church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't say to a perfect church. There are none. But to a particular and orderly church. Let me invite you to stand together.